Reading this evening from the Gospel of John in chapter 17, John's Gospel in chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Pardon me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Just read this evening from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, this past Thursday, Pastor Gwyn Williams from Cardiff came and spoke in the men's fellowship, and he made the observation that very few nonconformist churches, churches that tend not to follow the liturgical calendar of the church, give place, proper place, to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And last Thursday was Ascension Day, and many countries in Europe have a bank holiday for Ascension Day, but it tends to be ignored in our country. So I thought tonight, well, I was spurred on by some of the men who were there on Thursday to speak about the Ascension today. It's the glory of evangelical faith and religion that the cross lies at the heart of our faith, and that's what ought to be central. But having said that, we must always remember that our Lord Jesus is no longer to be sought back in history as if he was still hanging on a cross, but he's to be sought at the right hand of the Majesty on high because of the resurrection and the ascension. And Christian people then, as we gather for worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, must always have in mind this glorious fact that we serve a living Lord, and that the living Lord is present in the midst of his people. We should think about the implications of that for our worship. And we must remember that one day we shall see him as he is, not as he was, despised and rejected by men, and not as many imagine him to be and depict him in Christian art, but we shall see him, the scripture says, as he is. And living as we do in what are really quite momentous days, it's vital as we look at the tremendous problems that confront us on the national and the international scene, our personal problems, and the great problems that the church faces today in the West, it's vital that we remember who it is who is in the midst of the throne of heaven and who rules and reigns. And we must remember as well that our act of worship this evening is not an act of recollection, nor is it a mere act of imagination. But our Lord Jesus is not someone who used to be, who once was, but he is. He is. And he is in the midst of the throne of heaven. Now, often we read and we speak and we sing of the Lord Jesus being exalted. But what does that mean? What does the Bible mean when it tells us that God has set the Lord Jesus Christ at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and given him authority over all things? What does the Bible mean when it says that? Well, let me begin with some negatives and tell you what it does not mean. Firstly, it doesn't mean that it's at that time that Jesus became God. That is a heresy. And that is because the Godhead of Jesus Christ is eternal. So there never was a time when Jesus became God, because he always was God. He always is God. You remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it wasn't in the ascension that Jesus becomes God. And then secondly, it wasn't at that point that Jesus became king. It wasn't at that point that sovereignty was conferred upon Jesus. We read that he was born king of the Jews. And he was a king even as he hung on the cross of Calvary, even as he was being forsaken by God, he was king. When the New Testament begins its proclamation of the gospel, it begins by saying the kingdom has come. And it could say that because the king had come. Now, we know that it's not the only coming of the king. And there's very much a sense in which the king is yet to come, the consummation of the kingdom. But when the king came 2,000 years ago, the power of the kingdom also came, and all the miracles of our Lord's earthly ministry were kingly acts. So when the Lord Jesus Christ commanded wind and wave and sickness and demons, those were the commands of the King of Kings, and therefore all obeyed. And you remember that even in the moment of his death, there is in that wonderful providence of God, the sign that was fixed over his head as he hung between those two thieves on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that sign was very significant, as was the cross. The cross was significant, and the place of the cross outside of the city. All those were details under the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the significance of the sign that is fixed over his head in the cross is that even there, Jesus is king. On Calvary, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. So the cross itself, the death of Jesus, was an act of Christ the King. It was an act for the defense and the protection of his people. It was an act of conquest in which he destroyed him who had the power of death and gained victory over the grave. And that's why we're never to think of the cross only in terms of Christ suffering, as if the Lord Jesus were entirely passive as he hung on the cross and all those wicked things were perpetrated against him. No, there was far more happening at the cross than that. Because as our Lord hung there, he was actively and powerfully at work. He was deliberately putting forth his power as the mediator. So the cross isn't something just sentimental and tragic. The cross is all about God's power. It's about conquering. The cross destroys, we are told. The cross liberates, because even there he is king. Even there he is the Lord Sabaoth's son, who in his death triumphs. At the cross, then, the Lord Jesus engages the enemy at the enemy's strongest point. The devil has the power of death, we are told, but our Lord Jesus engaged him in combat there. And all the while that was happening, God the Father spared him nothing as he bore on his shoulders the enormous load of human guilt. And as the hordes of hell, principalities and powers, and the power of death and all the antagonism of an unbelieving world was hurled against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hanging and dying, and yet in that very act, conquering. It's the most amazing thing. Triumphing as he dies. The devil had the power of death, but our Lord Jesus Christ fought him there. And fighting the enemy at his strongest point, he destroyed him. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to draw the sting of death and to gain victory over the grave. And that's exactly what he did at the cross. So you are never to think of the death of the Lord Jesus, his life and death, only in terms of suffering and priesthood alone, but also in terms of the demonstration of the might and the power and the kingship of Jesus. And so the exaltation of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, was not the conferring of deity upon him, and it wasn't the conferring of sovereignty upon him, because he already possessed these things and always did. And neither did it involve any change or alteration in the Godhead of Jesus. And the reason for that is obvious, really. It is that his Godhead is both eternal and immutable. He simply could never be made more God. When he was being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he couldn't have been more God than he was at that point in time. God was wholly and entirely there in the womb of the Virgin. Never at any time from the womb to the tomb Could you have added to Jesus Christ a single attribute or prerogative of deity as if he lacked those things until he ascended to heaven? There was nothing added, there was nothing changed in the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. So what was changed? Because clearly a great change did take place. What changed? What was exalted? Well, the change took place in his human nature, and especially or particularly in the condition of his human nature. It was the ending of his humiliation. The misery of his humiliation, his human nature, was ended forever. It was the end of the strong crying and tears, the end of thirst, the end of pain, the end of agony. And you know the stages of the exaltation of Jesus. The third day he's raised from the dead, and then he ascends into heaven, and then he's seated at God's right hand. And each of those involves a change in the condition and the circumstances of the humanity of Jesus. In other words, his body is glorified and his soul is glorified. You might ask, well, in what way is the body of Jesus glorified? And the only answer that I can give is the answer that we have hinted at in the Mount of Transfiguration. We read that his body became white, whiter than any fuller on earth can whiten it. That's the closest analogy that we have, I think, to the transformation that took place in his body at that time. The disciples were dazzled by the glory that emanated from his body, brighter than the noonday sun, they say. And when Saul of Tarsus later saw him on the road to Damascus, he's blinded by this immense glory that streams from the exalted body of the Lord Jesus. His body is glorified. Well, what happens to his soul? In what way is the soul glorified? And the answer to that is that he became perfectly blessed in the fullest enjoyment of God. Perfectly blessed. The Shorter Catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into the presence of the Lord. Well, in his exaltation, our Lord is perfectly blessed. And I mean by that, that up until that point in time, he had not been perfectly blessed. Blessed in the sense of happy. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the root out of dry ground in whom there is no comeliness that we should desire him. His heart, you remember, was broken as he surveyed the people of Jerusalem. And he wept over the city as he saw the sin and the misery of men and women captive to Satan. And the Gospels show us that as he looked forward to Calvary and the experience of the cross, where he would be made sin, well, he faced that with a deep sense of anguish and foreboding as he contemplated that confrontation when he must stand before the sword of the absolute integrity and justice of God in our place. And so it's with incredible relief that he cries there, "It is finished," because at that moment, that burden fell from him, and at that moment there was an end to his sorrows and an end to grief, and he is perfectly blessed. That's why in John's Gospel in chapter 14, when the disciples are grieving at the thought of his leaving them, he says, "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I say, I go to my Father." You don't understand, he's saying to them, the anguish that I've known, which I'll not know for one moment longer beyond the completion of the work. And so from the point of death, he is raised above all pain and above all weakness, and he's placed at the glory of God's right hand upon the throne of the universe. And the great promise that he's left the church, he himself has now experienced. The doors of heaven have opened for him, and the Lord of glory has entered into heaven, and the Father has said to the angel, to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the Father has wiped from his face every tear He shall hunger no more. He shall thirst no more. The sun shall not smite him as it did whilst he hung on Calvary. He shall be fed by the fountains of living water. It was a transformation of his body, and it was a transformation of his soul. I said earlier there was no change in his Godhead, but there is something to be said, and that is that although his Godhead was unchanged, the glory of his Godhead was unveiled. The glory was unveiled. You see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, his glory was veiled. His glory was veiled. His Godhead was unchanged, but the glory was veiled, so that when men looked at Jesus Christ, they didn't see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as the disciples saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. What did they see? They saw the carpenter's son from Nazareth. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The glory of his nature was veiled to a watching world. But today, in the ascension, in his exaltation to heaven, that veil is no more. And Christ, unveiled in all his glory, is seen to be the Son of God. And Scripture tells us God has given him a name above every name. You see, God doesn't make him God. God gives him a name. He gives him a reputation. He makes it evident to the whole world. This indeed is my beloved Son. You see, when the Lord came into the world, there was a complete veiling of that, wasn't there? So that his identity as the Son of God, his prerogatives and his glory, it was all veiled so that his status, his true status as the Son of God, was contradicted by everything that men saw when they looked at him. Looking at Jesus in the flesh, people saw a humble human condition, and it just didn't square. It didn't add up. Can this be God? Can it be God in Mary's womb? Can it? Can that be God lying in a manger in a stable? Is this God working in a carpenter shop? Is that God hanging on a cross? God? And the glory and the splendor and the majesty was veiled. It was all covered. And the condition of his earthly human nature was a contradiction of his true heavenly status. But in the ascension, that contradiction that lasted for 33 years is done away with forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ is where he ought to be, at the right hand of the Father, in the glory that he had with him before the world was made. The Lamb is no longer on the cross. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. See, when we look at the cross, we really do see a veiling there, don't we? A self-emptying. But now that veil is torn away. And the glory and the majesty of the Saviour is seen in all its splendor in the throne of heaven. And the Bible says it is that Christ whom we will see. We will see him as he is. And what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is most wonderfully reflected in the church. The Apostle John says to us, you remember, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then he goes on to say this, "And it does not yet appear what we shall be." Presently, there is a veil on that also. If only we could see the true condition of the Lord's people in the world, that each one is loved with an everlasting love. The love of God is upon them. The love of God is in them. They're his people, his children. And yet look at them. Look at the plight in which many of the Lord's people are found tonight. You might look at some poor believer whose body is racked with pain and suffering, and they're standing, as it were, on the brink of despair, And you might ask, well, is this a child of God? Is this how God deals with his children? Or you might think of a Christian woman in Vietnam whose husband is imprisoned for his faith, and she has no idea where he is, no idea when he'll ever be home, doesn't know if he's dead or alive. And she's turning grey with the anguish of it all, and she wrings her hands in desperation. And you ask, well, is that a child of the King of Heaven? Is that a child of God? Or here's another person, another believer in the valley of the shadow of death, and they've known bereavement after bereavement and tragedy after tragedy, and they've gone through trials so enormous that they can't even begin to share them with anyone else. And they're drawn and they're tense, and you look at them and you say, is this a child of the King of Heaven? Is this a son of God? Is this a daughter of the living God? And it's the same contradiction that the Lord Jesus experienced. And that's why the whole of creation, we're told, is groaning, longing for its adoption, the manifestation of the sons of God, when it will be shown to angels and to archangels, to demons, and even the devil himself, that these are indeed the sons of God, God's beloved sons. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but the day approaches when our condition will accord with our status, and we shall be with him in the glory that he has at the Father's right hand. So that's the meaning of the ascension. It's the transformation of the body and the soul of the Lord Jesus, and it is the unveiling of his glory. But then why has Jesus been exalted? What's the reason for it? Why has he been raised to God's right hand? The Apostle Paul tells us that he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. Remember in our reading earlier in John 17, how in that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, he prays in this way and says, Father, glorify thy Son. But why? Why should the Father glorify the Son? Well, he goes on to say this, I've finished the work which you have given me to do. Glorify me, for I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So he is exalted then, not simply because he's the Son of God, but he is exalted because he obeyed. He's exalted because he's finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And the glory of what happened there is that the basis of your security and mine, our hopes for heaven today, you see, it does not even rest on the mercy and the compassion of God. It rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're depending on. And the most amazing thing about our position before God as believing people is this. It is not that God may pardon us, but that God may not pardon us. He must pardon us. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins because of what God the Son has done. So our security lies in the holiness of God, in his immutability, in his integrity. Jesus doesn't pray, Father, forgive your people because you are merciful. Bring these people to heaven because you're kind. No, it's glorify me and glorify these because I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have satisfied every demand of your righteous law. So it's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's satisfied the law in our place. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and it's upon that that every believer depends. Our Lord Jesus is exalted on the basis of his finished work for sinners, and that's why he's been given this place at God's right hand. But what is he doing there? Now that he's exalted, now that he sits at God's right hand, what is Jesus doing? And there are two things that we're told here in John's Gospel, amongst others, but two things particularly that we should always remember. The first is there in verse 1, where he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Our Lord Jesus is given this tremendous exaltation in order that he might glorify the Father. And I want us to understand that that is the highest point of consecration. This is what you and I are in the world for. Our chief end is to glorify God. And this is what the Lord Jesus has been exalted for. Our Lord Jesus has taken this humanity that the Father has given to him, and in that humanity it was his delight to do the Father's will. And now God has raised him up into the glory of heaven and placed that same humanity in the midst of the throne of heaven, from where he reigns with all the sovereignty of God being committed to him, and being there with all things under his feet, with a name that is above every name that is named, so that our feeble words can't even begin to describe the glory and the majesty that is his. And there he is, reigning with all this glory and power. What's he doing with all that? He says he glorifies God with it. He glorifies God. And we are called to follow in his footsteps. So what about us? Are we using our gifts and our abilities and the opportunities that we have in our short little life, the various experiences that we go through, the joys and the sorrows? Are we animated and motivated by this same motive, so that we say, well, let God be glorified, whether I am abased or exalted, whether I live in pain, if life is long for me or short for me, let God be glorified in everything that I do, so that we take all of it, all that we have, all that we are, all our influence, every possession that we own, all that we have and are, and we glorify God with everything. That's to be the work of our life. And that will be the work of eternity. Because even when we get beyond this present world and into the glory of heaven and see our Saviour as he is, we shall spend eternity glorifying God. Glory, you see, isn't the end of our service. We cease from our labour, but our toil in this life, but our works follow us. We praise him here on earth. We shall praise him in heaven. We have adored him here on earth, we shall adore him in heaven. We've served him here, we shall serve him there. There is a continuity of praise and service and adoration and honor and glory in heaven. Jesus says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He wants to do that. His ambition is to glorify his Father in his exaltation. And that's to become our ambition. That's to be the ambition of every believing heart and life. It's what we are to want to do with our lives, above everything else, to glorify God, because there is nothing greater than that. And then there's the second thing that the Lord Jesus does with his exaltation. It's there in verse 2, where he says he gives eternal life. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So now he's ascended and seated at God's right hand. The first thing he does is glorify God. And the second thing is to give eternal life to as many as God has given to him. All authority in heaven and in earth has been committed to the Lord Jesus. All power. What is he doing with that omnipotence? He's giving eternal life to men and women and boys and girls. He's applying to believing lives what he's accomplished on the cross. If you're a believer now, it's not simply that he saved you one day in the past, but every day since, and to this very moment, he is giving eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. He's giving it to you now. It's the only reason you're still a Christian. His power at work. You know, we might look at this world with all of its sadness and blackness, and it poses, doesn't it, great questions. We see vile atrocities being carried out and disasters that overwhelm people in so many ways. And it makes you wonder, well, is there any purpose? Is there a purposer? Is there anyone in charge of this sad universe in which we have to live? Is there anyone who will have the final say? Anyone who will one day put a stop to this? Stop the world destroying itself? And you find the answer in the gospel to those questions. Has this world and has my life got any direction or meaning or purpose? And the Bible says, yes. The gospel says, yes. It meets the pessimism of the world with hope. It tells us that there is a goal and there is a purpose in this life. And because of that, the Christian goes through life with confidence. There's a purpose. There's a goal. This world has a king. And the king of the world is Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the throne of heaven. And despite all the chaos and the pessimism of the world, we have this great comfort of knowing that there is a sovereignty. And that sovereignty is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. What's he doing with it? How does he use this infinite, boundless power that has been committed to him? He's giving eternal life to you, to me. You see, what that means is that when the Bible speaks of grace and of our being saved by grace, it's not speaking about some secondary incidental matter, but it's talking about something that lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. All authority and power has been committed to Jesus, the one who has come, who has lived, who has died for sinners. And that power is given to him for the very same purpose, to save sinners. And you can hardly need a greater incentive than that, I think, to spur you on to pray for the souls of your children and of your children's children, brothers and sisters and parents. Jesus the King is able to subdue their hearts. He is able to make them willing subjects of his. That perfect gift is his to give. You see, to be saved by grace is to be saved by the greatest power that there is in the universe. And to be kept by grace is to be kept by the greatest power that there is. So when you speak about the sovereignty of God, and we love to speak of that, we've got to realize that that sovereignty has been placed into the hands of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And the great purpose to which he exercises that power is the salvation of his people, of you and of me. So that grace has to be understood in terms of power. It is omnipotent grace. It is the greatest power in the universe because it's at God's right hand, so that all of the resources of God are pledged to accomplish this one purpose, to redeem his people. And he tells us in his word that if we look to him, we will be saved. And coming by faith to Jesus Christ, we come to one whose saving power can never be frustrated or thwarted. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. And not all the demons in hell, nor the devil himself, can conspire to prevent it, because Jesus Christ is ascended to glory and is omnipotent. And coming to him, we come to one who promises he'll turn none away. And coming to him, we come to one who will do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the omnipotent power that works in us. Will God bless his word to us tonight? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you'd grant us eyes of faith to see you in your glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our high priest, and our all in all, that Christ might be our only plea in life and in death, and that we might find the inexpressible joy of knowing that our Advocate and Saviour is glorifying God and saving us even now from the right hand of the throne of heaven. Take from our lives, we pray, all other lords and kings that would strive to rule over us, that we might serve and honour you in this world, and then serve you forever, that we may, with all tears dried from our eyes and with all grief and pain past, glorify and serve you in that better place where all blessing and joy and peace will be ours forever and ever. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.